seated. Turn to James chapter 2. In this section of James' epistle, we're answering the question, what role do good works play in salvation? And what are the qualities of genuine faith? Genuine faith, James tells us, is active. True faith works. True faith has visible results. And in fact, James' epistle is a catalog of what those good works are and what they look like. And here we begin in James chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Evaluate this statement. Once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Is that true or false? Most of us have probably heard that phrase many times, or we've used it ourselves. It's a shorthand way of speaking of the eternal security that belongs to believers. If God's grace has saved us, then his grace will also keep us. And those whom God has foreordained to eternal life and chosen before the foundation of the world cannot be lost. Now, this is what we call the perseverance of the saints, or some have called it the preservation of the saints. True believers will persevere in their faith, but only because the Holy Spirit persists in preserving them. Jesus speaks of this in John 10. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Or Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." R.C. Sproul says, if you have salvation, then you will never lose it. And if you lose salvation, then you never had it. Addressing the fact that there are people who do make false professions of faith. Short-term enthusiasts fall away. Jesus in the parable of the four soils speaks of the rocky soil, where the springs up, the grass springs up for just a brief amount of time, and then the sun comes and bears down upon it, and it fades away. So belief in a statement like once saved, always saved, doesn't mean that I can now live a reckless, careless life. Because unfortunately, that's how a lot of people understand that phrase, once saved, always saved, meaning if I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, signed the decision card, if I made a profession of faith when I was in Sunday school as a five-year-old, and now come 50, 60, 70 years later, and I've never really showed any interest in the Christian faith since then, live like the devil, maybe I go to church once or twice a year, but really show no fruit, no evidence of a transformed life, can that person be assured of their salvation by a statement like once saved, always saved? You might say, well, don't God's people sometimes fall into grievous sin, and for a while it might look like they're not Christians. It looks like they're living like the devil. Yes, well, Christians do backslide. We can grieve the Holy Spirit and be deprived of his graces and comforts. We can harden our hearts and wound our consciences. We can hurt and scandalize others and incur temporal judgments upon ourselves. We think of New Testament examples like Peter denying the Lord. We think of Old Testament examples like David sinning with Bathsheba. Yet, if someone is truly a believer, their backsliding cannot and will not last forever. The true Christian, one whose heart has been transformed, will be miserable. and their misery will drive them to repentance. So a Christian is capable of a serious and radical fall, but not a full and final fall. As Proverbs 24 says, the righteous falls seven times. The righteous may fall repeatedly and rises again. And maybe I've used this illustration before, but it's the difference between the sheep and the pig, where the sheep passes by the mud pit and the pig is there. The pigs are wallowing around, having a great time. The sheep gets jealous and says, that looks fun. And so he jumps in with the pigs and starts rooting around in the mud himself. And eventually, you know, at first it's fun, but eventually he feels uncomfortable. This doesn't feel right. He feels vexed of soul. He says, I don't belong here. And he climbs out of the mud pit and he leaves, whereas the pig remains in the mud pit because that's his home. That's where he's most comfortable. He feels no regret or remorse about being in the mud pit. So this passage in James is controversial. Because James says that true faith is active, and counterfeit faith, fake faith, false faith, is hollow. It's empty. And the bottom line is that we are saved by faith alone, but this faith that saves will not be alone. No one is justified before God by a faith that does not work. So genuine saving faith will produce works. It will produce deeds. That's what James has been trying to get across to us, using some of the similar language that Paul does when he talks about justification by faith. And so there is this some people want to conflict and pit the two against each other when there is not disagreement here. They're not contradictory. They're complementary. And James gives us four case studies. We looked at two of them last week. Talked about back in verses 15 through 17, compassion for a needy brother or sister. If you claim to be a Christian, but you don't offer the slightest help to a fellow Christian who's in dire need when you are in a position to help, then James says your faith is empty, is useless. And he also uses the example of demonic faith. A person may profess orthodox beliefs or theology, and James says, congratulations, so do the demons. There are no atheistic demons. They believe in one God. And their faith does something. Even their faith is active. James says they shudder. They tremble. They tremble violently, uncontrollably at the thought of standing before God in judgment. So those were the first two case studies that he presented to us. We looked at them last week. But now true saving faith will by nature produce good works, as illustrated by the polar opposite examples of Abraham and Rahab. Martin Luther said faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. So we're going to look at the faith of Abraham, the patriarch, and the faith of Rahab, the prostitute. The faith of a patriarch and the faith of a prostitute. James uses them both as examples of the works produced by true faith. So number one, here's the faith of a patriarch. This is Abraham. And look at verse 20. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Again, James is involved here in what we would call a diatribe, an imaginary conversation that he's having with some opponent, some imaginary critic who's raising objections about the Christian faith, about Christian theology. And so James challenges his fictional opponent to argue his case, and then he proves to his opponent that faith without works is useless. And there's actually a play on words here when he says that faith apart from works is useless. Useless means no work. So faith that doesn't work, doesn't work. That means it's ineffective. If your faith does not produce works, then it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's faith. It is ineffective, inauthentic faith. And James uses Abraham as his next example. Now, why would he use Abraham? Because his audience, we believe, is predominantly Jewish believers. They would recognize Abraham's story. So he says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Abraham's called the friend of God. And it's one thing for us to say, the president is my friend. And it's quite another thing for the president to say, Tim, or whoever else, is my friend. Even more, it's one thing for us to say that God is our friend. It's quite another thing for God to call us his friends. God called Abraham his friend. And James's readers would have been familiar with Abraham's story. You're familiar with it. God promised Abraham a child when Abraham was merely 75 years old. Sarah was 65. The average life expectancy at that time was about 120 years. So there was still a chance that Abraham and Sarah might have a child, but that window of opportunity was closing rapidly. 10 years passed by. Abraham still does not have a child. Abraham's now 85. Sarah is 75. The Lord tells Abraham that he is a shield and a reward for him. And Abraham says, what good are all of these blessings if I don't have a son? And God takes him outside and shows him the stars and the heavens. And he says, this is how numerous your offspring is going to be. But then it was another 15 years before Isaac was born. Abraham was 100. Sarah was 90. And after Isaac is born, then comes this tremendous test from the Lord to Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac, who is the child of promise. And in Genesis 22, Abraham does that. He obeys. And he tells his servants when they've finally arrived at the mountain that he's going to go up the mountain with Isaac. He says, we're going to travel on together. You stay here with the donkey. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham's so confident that they were going to return, knowing that God would keep his promise, even if it meant that he would have to kill his son, and then God would raise him back from the dead. That's what Hebrews 11:19 says. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So what is this? What is Abraham's obedience to this incredibly difficult test show? It proves the existence of his faith. That's what James is saying. Abraham's obedience proved the existence of his faith. Or in verse 22, he says, Abraham's faith was completed by his works. It was vindicated. It was shown to be real, shown to be existing. Full-grown, genuine faith is seen in the good deed that it produces. Living faith is invisible until it shows itself in the works that it inherently contains. And verse 24 here contains probably one of the most controversial verses in the whole book of James. It says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, you say, not by faith alone. I mean, didn't the whole Reformation turn on this doctrine that we are justified by faith alone? And now James is saying, we're not justified by faith alone. Is that really what he's saying? This is why Martin Luther called James a right strawy epistle, a strawy epistle, an epistle of straw, unlike Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and other New Testament books. So you have to ask the question, is James contradicting Paul? Because James says that Abraham was justified by his works, and he uses the same word that Paul does back in Romans chapter 4. And then he quotes a similar verse that Paul also quotes back in Romans. Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15, verse 6. So James obviously means something a little bit different than what Paul does. They're not saying the exact same thing. James is not giving us a treatise on justification by faith alone, which is what you need in order to be saved. He's looking at salvation from another perspective. Paul is talking about what we are like prior to our conversion. James is talking about what he's focusing on, the time after conversion. So for James, I think faith alone here means a bogus kind of faith. Faith alone here is not faith that saves. It's a faith that someone professes that they have, and yet it's alone, meaning it doesn't have any works. It's just a mere intellectual agreement. It's not genuine personal trust in Christ, and therefore it bears no fruit in someone's life. This is the person who, maybe they walked the aisle, they prayed the prayer, they signed their Bible and said, on this date, I became a Christian, and yet there's no evidence, no fruit in their lives that would back up their profession of faith. So when Paul says in Romans 4, this is what he says in Romans 4, 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. So again, Paul is talking about the time prior to conversion, James is focusing on the time after conversion. So Paul's justification by works is different from James's justification by works, even though James uses the same Greek word. That's what makes it confusing and controversial. Obviously, this is a word that has linguistic flexibility, that the context will determine its exact meaning. So who is right? Is James right? Is Paul right? They're both right. They might have actually had a chance to sit down and talk about this. We read in Galatians that Paul did meet with James and some of the other apostles of the early church. They may have had a chance to sit down and talk about this. Paul is comforting the afflicted, those who feel a sense of condemnation and guilt over their sin. He says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. James is addressing people who have made false professions of faith, who are following a false religion. He's afflicting the comfortable, people who have become complacent in their profession. So we could say Paul is talking about a declarative justification, a justification that, according to our shorter catechism, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That's what Paul is talking about. That's where we get the whole idea of justification by faith from Romans chapter 4 and other places. God declares us to be righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. It's a legal verdict that is made in eternity that has eternal consequences where we are made right with God on account of Christ's righteousness. So it's a one-time legal act that God does. He acquits us before God, before his law. So when a believer is justified by faith alone, that believer adds nothing, no works whatsoever, to earn God's salvation. Good works are not a condition prior to salvation, but they are a necessary consequence following salvation. So James is not speaking of a declarative justification. He's speaking of a confirmatory justification. Justification here in the sense of vindication, validation, where a person proves or demonstrates their faith by their works. They show, they vindicate, they justify that they are actually a true follower of Jesus by their deeds, by their works. So a modern example might be, you know, somebody who is like James. So James is writing to Jewish Christians who took pride in their theological knowledge. They thought that their connection to Abraham would secure them from all future judgment. They were trusting in their religious heritage. They grew up with biblical religion but never claimed it personally. And that sadly does describe a lot of people in the church. Grown up in the church, made a profession of faith at some point, prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, signed the decision card. And yet if you ask them, if you press them on it, all right, where's the evidence of your faith? Where's the evidence that you are truly a follower of Christ? And they say, hey, don't bother me. I'm a professing Christian. I've been baptized and catechized and sanitized from most major sins. Just leave me alone because my faith is my private affair. It doesn't really matter how I live. What's James trying to do? He's trying to take these people by the collar and shake them from their false confidence in with their orthodox confession. They're saying the right words, but there's nothing coming forth from their lives. So when he says that Abraham is justified by his works, it means that his works completed or vindicated or proved as authentic that his faith was real. So faith needs to be accompanied by works in order to be considered viable and effective. This is what Jesus said. He says, you shall know my followers by the fruit of their lives. So James is not giving us a treatise on justification by faith alone. He's helping us to see that true faith involves radical obedience. James is on a quest for true religion. This is what he said at the end of chapter 1. False religion is happy to take religion classes at the local university, whereas true religion, as James describes it, seeks the living God, seeks to know God. False religion analyzes the historical and social contexts of the Bible, is happy to participate in Bible study, whereas true religion studies the scripture to hear from God, to grow in our knowledge of God. False religion knows what Christian creeds assert about God, whereas true religion knows God himself. And it can be said of those who are truly followers of Christ that they are the friends of God. False religion is dead because it knows Christianity but does not know Christ. Whereas true religion prays and believes and works, and true faith will manifest itself in righteous deeds. One is the root of saving faith, the other is the fruit of good works. I like the way Professor Greg Beale illustrates it. He's a professor at RTS in Dallas. He says, it's like this. You go to a professional sporting event. In order to get in the gate, you will have to present a ticket. You have to present a ticket to the person who's there taking tickets. But in order to get a ticket, you have to have money to buy the ticket. You have to have some kind of purchasing power. So what gets you into the game? Does the money get you into the game, or is it the ticket that gets you into the game? In a sense, it's both. But are the money and the ticket equal causes that get you in? I mean, ultimately, it's the money that's paid that really gets you in, but you have to have the ticket as evidence that you really paid the price for the game. And likewise, a true Christian is one for whom Christ has paid the penalty for their sin. That's the money that you use to buy the ticket. Christ is the one who pays the penalty for our sin. But the evidence, the ticket that you present in order to get into the event, the evidence that Christ has paid your ransom, the evidence that makes us worthy of passing through final judgment to enter God's kingdom is that badge of good works and enduring faith. So never do our good works save us. The ground of our acceptance before God is ever and always the righteousness of Christ, imputed to our account by grace alone through faith alone. But the faith that joins us to Christ is a faith that is going to work itself out in love. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So on the last day when we stand before God, God's not going to acquit us because our good works were good enough. We're going to stand before God and say, he should say, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, because Jesus Christ has died for me. Jesus Christ has lived for me. I stand in his righteousness, in him complete. But God is also going to look for evidence that our confession of faith was not phony. So in a way, this is a it can be an encouragement, you know, if I see that there's obedience in my life, there's the fruit of righteousness in my life, there's a fruit of a transformed life, then that's something that brings confirmation and assurance in my heart that I belong to God. But also it can serve as a warning. If I have been just waltzing along in my Christian walk because 40, 50 years ago I signed a decision card, I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I went to the crusade, and they were able to put me down off the checklist, as another number to add to the stats, to the statistics. And yet the rest of my life has been just fruitless. No evidence whatsoever that I love God or that I follow God and I walk with God or that I'm the friend of God. So that's the faith, number one, of Abraham, the patriarch. Secondly, we see the faith of Rahab, the prostitute. Verse 25, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. There's a brilliance here to James's pastoral writing. His use of illustrations is exceptional. It's why James is beloved by many. When he mentions Abraham, his audience would have sympathized with him immediately. Abraham was their hero. He is their George Washington. He is their Abraham Lincoln. But then he makes this abrupt change and introduces Rahab. Rahab is a Gentile. She's an outsider. She's a pagan. And yet, he cites her as an example of true faith. She was a harlot. So here's Abraham, the father of Israel, a male, a great patriarch. Here's Rahab, who's a Canaanite, a foreigner, a Gentile, a woman, a disreputable harlot. Now, obviously, once she was justified, she abandoned her disreputable lifestyle. But why would he use her as an illustration? Well, Rahab demonstrates real faith because a mere intellectual conversion would not have saved her from the destruction of the city of Jericho. She had to act. And what action did she take? James says she hid the spies. She sent them out another way. When the king's men went away, Rahab told the two spies in Joshua chapter 2. She says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." See, with her lips, she's speaking orthodox, true things about God. She's making an orthodox profession of faith. She's professing that the Lord is the one true and living God. And it sounds like true faith. Well, what confirms the genuineness of Rahab's faith? It was her actions, her deeds. By hiding the spies, by sending them out another way, by risking her own safety to protect them, by letting down the scarlet cord out of the window. She had genuine faith that led to action. We would not have known that she had true faith unless she acted on that faith. She was obedient. Calvin says this: "Man is not justified by faith alone, that is, by a bare and empty knowledge of God. He is justified by works, that is, his righteousness is known and proved by its fruits." So when James is saying that Abraham was justified, Rahab was justified, meaning they were shown to be righteous by a living faith that led to obedience. Never was it their works that justified them and gave them eternal life. Christ alone is the grounds of our acceptance before God. But if my life has been truly transformed, I will show that I'm a righteous person by my life of obedience. So the inconsistency between what one claims to be and what one actually is typical of those who are outside of Christ. The historian Paul Johnson says that the 18th century philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau was the first intellectual to repeatedly proclaim himself the friend of all humanity. Rousseau claimed to be a man born to love, and he taught the doctrine of love more persistently than most preachers, and he once said of himself that whoever examines with his own eyes my nature, my character, morals, inclinations, pleasures, habits, and can believe me to be a dishonest man is himself a man who deserves to be strangled. But how did Rousseau actually relate to humanity? Well, Rousseau's father meant nothing to him but an inheritance. Rousseau's only concern for his long-lost brother was to certify him dead so that he could get the family money. All five of Rousseau's children were unnamed. After they were born, they were immediately placed in a hospital where two-thirds of all babies died the first year, and only 14 out of every 100 babies lived to the age of 7. So it's believed that none of Rousseau's children survived. Again, this is the man who proclaims himself to be the ultimate lover of humanity. And yet he did not even record the dates of his children's births. So Rousseau's conduct, as horrifying as it may be to us, is at least comprehensible in terms of his antagonism to Christianity. But similar conduct in the church, such as the pious disregard for a poor brother or sister who is in need, or showing blatant favoritism against the down and outer, James says that contradicts any claims to real, true, genuine faith. The Apostle John, in a different context, he says it this way: "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." As we pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us not to love in just word and talk, but in deed and in truth. Help us to be like Abraham and Rahab, who proved their faith by their works. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, convincing us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and awakening our hearts to true and radical obedience, that our saving faith would be accompanied by the beautiful fruit of a godly character and godly actions. Help our faith not to be dead faith, but a living, vibrant, settled, permanent trust in the risen Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.